We have said in our studies over the long haul that we have vast portions of the Scriptures, the Word of God, that are committed to working out the details of the promise. John summarized the whole thing by saying the promise that he promised us is eternal life. But in the process of summarizing all of that, we went back and dug out the covenants of the promise, which is a phrase that's found in Paul's letter. And we talked about the fact that the covenants of the promise, and that's the literal, that's, I think all the translations just say the covenants of promise, but it's the promise. Those covenants are the details that have to do with our physical and our soul and our spirit issues. And yet, in spite of all of that revelation, we still run into issues. And so we went to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, and we found this phrase, the spirit of the promise. And it's the same definite article, same promise. And so in the last multiple months now, we've been looking at the spirit. And as we've worked our way down through it, we've found in our last two or three studies that there are three major exhortations in the Scriptures regarding our relationship with the Spirit. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And then we're to not grieve the Spirit, and we're not to quench the Spirit. And so we've worked our way down through the first two of those. And tonight we're on the last one. Quenching the Spirit of Jesus who dwells within us. That phrase, quenching the Spirit, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. And it centers on the attitudes we're supposed to take in life as we're going through this process of responding to the issue of quenching. And the issue of quenching is much like the metaphor of a fire that's burning. And in order to stop it from burning, you quench it. You pour water on it or smother it with dirt or whatever. But the whole idea there is that the fire of the Spirit is supposed to be a motivational activity. And so Paul, for example, told Timothy to fire into life again the gift that the Spirit had given to him. So the notion of the gifts of the Spirit are the issues of being motivated, being set on fire. And we talk about in the colloquial stuff about being on fire for the Lord. Well, that's a metaphor that comes off of these terms. And so the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit is grieving is when you do stuff you know He doesn't want you to, and quenching is when you don't do stuff He is trying to motivate you to do. So it comes from both sides. Both of them are subsets of walking by the Spirit. So this whole idea of the fire being a motivator, the Holy Spirit, when He was given, came down from heaven on the day of Pentecost with two particular issues. One of them was His coming sounded like, and I think that's the translators say, a mighty rushing wind or something like that. But basically, the wind of God, the Spirit of God, is the breath of God. So it was like, it was a sound like if God in heaven had just gone, and that's metaphorical. It reaches all the way back to the creation of Adam in the garden when he formed his body out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which was the Spirit. So these metaphors are way ancient, and the issue of the fire is that when the Holy Spirit came, there was this visible demonstration of a fire, a flame of fire above the heads of each of the disciples in the room. So we have these background issues. So when it says, do not quench the Spirit, he's talking about how we relate to God in terms of His stimulating us in a direction He wants us to take. And that's a big puzzle in many cases, because we have a certain amount of biblical mysticism involved in this whole issue of relating to God by Spirit, because we're relating to God, and there's a certain amount of mysticism involved in any kind of relationship. And so a lot of times we have people that voice their relationship with God in terms of God told me this or God told me that. And perhaps he has, perhaps he hasn't. That kind of terminology, just the scriptures are not real clear about how God communicates to us except by the scriptures and by these mystical influences of his spirit. The reason why the Bible's not enough, and we've already seen that in our studies, is because the Bible is just truth. It's just content. But in order for it to make a difference to us, something has to put the issues into our minds and dwell on them there. And when the Spirit of God is pushing a person in a certain direction, that's what's happening. He's highlighting some probably biblical truth, but one that would get lost in all the words. So when we talk about quenching the Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit of God somehow making it known to us that he wants us to do a certain thing. And if we don't, we're quenching him. And of course, if we do, well, then we're following that inclination. But the thing that's a little bit difficult about this whole process is because it's so subjective. You know how you relate to God and how he relates to you, but most everybody else doesn't. It's a one-on-one kind of thing. And though there are parameters that are similar in everybody's case, there are a whole lot of unique things too. Ever heard anybody say something about having a close call and saying that's a sign? Well, it might be, but it might just have been an accident too. Yeah, you know. So when we talk about this, we look at the text and the context, and it's interesting that the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:19 center upon attitudes that we take in life as we accept the responsibility of living by the Spirit. There are three exhortations that precede this, do not quench. Verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Those are the preceding exhortations that quench not the Spirit is involved with. And when you read about something always, like pray without ceasing, rejoice always, a lot of people think that if that's all you're going to do, you're going to be busy just doing that. But rejoicing always and praying without ceasing both fall into the category of an activity that you ought to be engaged in on a regular basis, but you might not be engaged in it 24/7. Praying without ceasing, for example, doesn't mean that you're praying all the time. It means that you don't stop praying. Because that's one of the things people often do whenever things do go a little bit awry in their life, is that they don't want to talk to God because they're mad at him, or they think he's mad at them, or whatever. And that's a deadly attitude, and it's a deadly practice to stop talking to God. Even if you are mad at him, he knows that. You're not hiding anything by not talking to him. But a lot of us do tend to clam up when we're mad at somebody, so we just don't talk to him. Well, in these three exhortations, the implication is that there are difficulties in life. That's a straightforward implication. If you have to be exhorted to rejoice, that means that there are some things that you might not want to be rejoicing in the midst of. If you have to be told to pray without ceasing, there are probably some things that make you want to stop praying. And if you're told to, in everything, give thanks, your immediate response is everything. But it does say in and not for. There is another passage in Ephesians that says, that's translated, pray for all things, but it's not neuter, it's masculine. Pray for everyone, and that doesn't mean everyone. It just means the group that you're with, that you're concerned about and sharing your spiritual life with. They ought to be part of your prayer life, praying for everyone. But in this case, it's giving thanks in the midst of things. And the issue there is that that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And, of course, there's two ways you can take that. One of them is that the giving thanks is God's will for you. The other one is the things that are happening are God's will for you. And I don't think you can really say that neither one of those is... I mean, if it's happening in your life, it is part of God's will for you, but it may not be for your benefit. It may be for somebody else's. So everything that happens to us happens at least within the permission of God. So it's the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, there is also this reality that giving thanks is God's will for us. He wants us to be thankful people. And in order to do that, you kind of have to make a... When you're giving thanks, you have to be selective. If you're going to, in everything, give thanks, you're going to want to be thankful. I mean, you can't fake it. God knows if you're thankful or not. So if you thank you for this horrible cold, I feel so bad, but I'm thankful. Don't tell him stuff like that. He knows better. But there is nothing, there are no moments in our lives where God's gracious working isn't on our behalf, and we can, the old song says, count your many blessings. We can find reasons for being grateful in spite of our circumstances. And if you can't think of circumstances that you're thankful for, just think about all the things God's committed to doing for you in your life. He's put you in Christ. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and on and on and on. So if you can't thank him for the weather or for the person in your life that's given you so much grief, thank him for the things that you have in Christ. But anyway, those are the three that lead up to this issue of not quenching the Spirit. And that's one of the issues, I think, that kind of caps those three off, because the Spirit of God is motivating us toward rejoicing, toward prayer, toward giving thanks, and we're not supposed to put that fire out. He's trying to motivate us in those directions, because those are the attitudes that give us the experience of life. And then on the other hand, there are three more exhortations that can be summarized as careful appropriation of the truth as God makes it available. One of them is, do not despise prophetic utterances. We have to be real careful with that one, because when Paul wrote this, they didn't have a New Testament Bible. They had some letters from authoritative sources, but the Bible wasn't a completed record. The New Testament wasn't. So in order to compensate for the lack, there were active voices of prophecies of prophets in the churches, and so they would utter prophetic utterances. The thing that you have to be aware of is that a known prophet is known by the accuracy of his prophecies. So you couldn't just pay attention to just anybody. You have to be discerning, but nonetheless, you're not supposed to despise prophetic utterances. We don't have as much of an issue with that today, because most of us just don't pay any attention to people who claim they're prophets. Most all of them are lying. The few that might not be, you'll never know unless you know them personally well. If you know somebody that's spiritually mature and you know them well, and they claim that they've got a utterance from God, well, then you probably want to pay a little more attention, because they're demonstrating the legitimacy of their claim by the maturity and godliness of their life. But most people, you won't know that well, so you can't. So as a consequence, some people actually say that the prophetic gifts are not functional now. I'm not there. I don't think there are any prophets and apostles in my circle of acquaintances. Never run into any. But the Bible does say that there is coming a time when there are going to be prophetic voices again. But that's normally in the tribulation period. But nonetheless, it has an attitude idea in verse 20 about our response to the Word of God, because we know that it is prophetic utterance. The second thing is, examine everything carefully and hold fast to what's good. Now that implies that you may hear a prophetic utterance or an interpretation of the scriptures given by a teacher or a preacher or whatever. And you're supposed to examine that. You're not supposed to just accept it because the preacher says so. Or, alternatively, you're not supposed to reject it just because the preacher says it so. There are sometimes preachers who irritate you, and so you don't want to believe anything they say. That's not a good thing to do. But it does say examine everything and then hold fast to what you discover to be legitimate, the good. And then finally it says abstain from every form of evil. And that generally means don't let people draw the wrong conclusions from the way you act, because there are certain kinds of actions that could be taken either way. So you have to abstain from any appearance or form. And that kind of pinches a little bit in terms of our personal liberties and what we want to do. But we need to be aware that we're here to influence other people for the truth, and we won't do a good job of that if we compromise our influence by influencing them in poor directions. So this whole issue of quenching the spirit has these precursor ideas of gratitude and thanksgiving and rejoicing, and then it has these following things that have to do with the kinds of things that the Spirit might be motivating somebody to do or to say, and you have to accept that until or unless you can show that they're in error. You can't despise it. You have to examine, and then you have to make sure that it's going to be a good testimony to the people that you're around for their benefit. Probably one of the most pinching commands that the Apostle Paul gave us was that we were supposed to make sure our speech was edifying to the people that were around. And I know I'm guilty of saying stuff that's not edifying. But we all need to be aware that our speech is supposed to be controlled for the sake of the people we're around. So those are the issues that are surrounding the exhortation. Now, in terms of the issue of the will of God, that surfaces again in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where it centers on the issue of giving of thanks, that being filled with the Spirit has to do with giving thanks. So if the kids don't want to sing, they're telling you they're not being led by the Spirit. But most kids don't know anything about that anyway, so. But it is interesting that when he says to be filled with the Spirit, he says singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So there's this attitude of using music for your own edification as well as those that are around. And that's part of the will of God. But I think the big issue on the exhortation to quench not the Spirit has its focus on the human tendency that is in us as a latent thing all the time, and sometimes as an active thing, and that is our resistance to the truth, because we perceive that it's going to lead us to false behavior, false guidance. More times than not, that comes into play when the truth is, as I use the phrase, pinching us a little, because it's addressing something that is not what it ought to be. And so the exhortation to quench not the Spirit has this issue of when you hear something that you don't want to hear, don't let that automatically mean you resist it. Because sometimes we don't want to hear what we need to hear. And if our automatic response is resistance, then the truth won't help us. And God's given us the truth so it'll help us. So you be quick to hear, slow to anger. That's James's terminology. Whenever you hear something, you're either going to accept it or you're going to get angry at it. And he says, be slow to speak, slow to anger. So the issue there is this matter of resisting because of a perception that it's going to lead you down a path that you don't feel like it's going to be good for you. I did that as a teenager whenever I was told that I was supposed to present my body as a living sacrifice to God. My initial knee-jerk automatic reaction was, I can't do that or he'll make me a preacher. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I uttered a prophecy when I said that. But my point is, sometimes we do have things that we don't want to have to consider as a possibility that this might be from God. He might be the one who's trying to motivate us in this direction, and we can't just automatically say, well, God wouldn't do that to me, or anything along that line. I almost said I haven't been sorry that he made me a preacher, but I guess that's really not true. There have been times when I was I'd have quit if I could. But I felt like Paul did when he said, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. If I don't do it willingly, I better do it anyway. But by and large, the Lord has led me in pleasant ways. And so I'm not sorry at all that I didn't resist that when I was told it. I went home that evening and presented my body as a living sacrifice to God. So that's what I was supposed to do. But the issue there is the issue of being afraid that we're being guided down a path we don't want to go down because of the consequences that we may think we see. And one of the things that we have to understand about that is that the wisdom and direction of the Spirit often runs counter to human perceptions, because human perceptions are often locked in on objectives which are, by God, already given. For example, if I want to be loved and I'm going to try to go down a path that will cause me to be loved, I'm pursuing a false objective, because God already loves me. I don't have to do stuff to be loved. Now, people are different. If you want to be loved by people, you better do whatever they want you to do. But that's not the real issue of love. Love is being valued by somebody that's important, and God's the important one, and He's already shown us how much He loves us, and that shows us how important we are to Him. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Paul told the Corinthians on one occasion, because he made a few enemies out of some of the Corinthians by telling them the truth that they didn't want to hear, and he said that they needed to be careful that they didn't judge ahead of the time. He said, I don't even judge myself. So I'm not going to pay a whole lot of attention to judgments other people make for this reason. Judging yourself means that you have all of the facts and stuff in play, and you don't. So the best thing you can do is just simply rely on the Spirit's willingness to give you a clear conscience and go from there. If you have a clear conscience, you don't have to worry about what other people think. They're going to think what they think. So sometimes we want something that God's already promised us, and to chase that is typically going to be a pursuit by human ingenuity, and it's not going to work. It's just like Abraham and Sarah trying to have a baby, planning the Hagar thing, and being completely sidetracked by the adversary. He put Hagar in Abraham's family when Abraham went down to Egypt and lied to the king. So that was Abraham's mistake, but he ended up with a seed of conflict in his home because the Pharaoh had given Sarah Hagar as a handmaid. So it ended up being a real mess. And what we're seeing on the news now, this week, is a direct result of that. So sometimes the seed we sow carries a long, long harvest. So we tend to forget that we have a commission from God to be completely involved or totally involved in His kingdom agenda. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then He'll take care of the rest. And that's a summons to every believer to be committed to this issue that we're going to have vacation Bible school in a couple of weeks. The kingdom. Being steadfast in the kingdom issues of life. And we're all called to that, regardless of the way we make our living or any of the activities that we fill our days with or any of that kind of stuff. In all of it, we're supposed to be aware that our calling is to be kingdom people, committed to the progress of the truth as it is in Jesus. So we need to realize that we have this commission from God, and it's incumbent on us to be faithful And the totality of involvement sometimes does preclude perhaps a great host of activities which are of themselves amoral. It doesn't matter morally whether you do them or you don't, but some of them will detract from your ability to be kingdom committed. I think probably the biggest thing that most of us struggle with has to do with the exercise of our spiritual gifting. That is God's method of us pursuing kingdom objectives. And so if we get so heavily invested in doing all this other stuff that doesn't have anything at all to do with our spiritual gifts, we're simply being distracted. And the more distracted we are, the less effective we can be as kingdom people. So we just have to evaluate our choices and what we're going to do and all that kind of stuff. And it gets to be a challenge to be faithful in that. Before I was retired, I thought I was busy. Then I retired and got busy. But I do realize now that because I have a certain commitment to this body as the interim here and the teaching that I do both here and at home, the sessions that I'm teaching are pushing my limits because my brain's starting to get old. But even with those, there's a certain amount of time when my brain's tired and I can't really think well, and so I have to decide, what am I going to do with all this time I have? And those are kingdom kind of questions. You have to decide what's got to be done, and then you just kind of depend on how the circumstances push you in regard to this issue of quenching the Spirit. If the Spirit of God wants you to do something, He'll let you know that. And if He doesn't mind you doing stuff that you want to do, He'll let you know that by just simply not interfering. But if you start out to do something and then you feel uneasy about it, that's when you need to stop and think whether this is something you ought to pursue or not. So,
Spirit use other people to lead you?
Oh, sure. Yeah. There wouldn't be any reason in the Scriptures, for example, for the exhortation to surround yourself with the counselors or to have pastor teachers or evangelists or people who will speak to your... Yeah, God uses each one of us always in interaction with each other. God seldom leads in a direct straight line. He leads down various paths because He wants us here and there and whatever.
Yeah.
And it can be a twisted, turny thing, but as long as you're comfortable with your relationship with God, it doesn't matter, because He promised He guided. The exhortation to not quench the Spirit, simply speaking, means to embrace instruction as it comes, because that's the method of the Spirit, immediate guidance. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. That assumes that on any given day, we may or may not hear His voice, but if we need to hear it, we will. And that's when we're supposed to be sure that we don't harden our hearts. That's the issue of resistance. But all of us could point to the individuals in our lives that have influenced us one way or another. So, the summary of the exhortation, this is the last sentence, has at its heart the insistence that we become relationally committed to an involved God who gives good wisdom, which boils down to a willingness to permit the status issues of life to be handled by God. He's the one with the agenda. We're the servants. When I said it's the last sentence, I didn't mean it was the last one I was going to say. But the point, I think the point of this final exhortation in relation to the ministry of the Spirit is, He is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ so that we can take our place in the kingdom of Christ when the time comes. And that means that He's going to be actively involved in the process. He has to be. Otherwise, we're sunk. Life's too complicated, and there are too many things that are on the horizon that just look horrible coming down the pike. And if we don't have a good relationship with God by the Spirit, they'll sidetrack it. Okay?